And if you don't have a Bible, you can take that to be your Bible, all right? Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which one to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's better than being with you, is what he's saying. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So, Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord. We thank you that this is your word, that you've glorified your word along with your name, and that you've sent out your word, and, Lord, it won't return to you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Lord, I know that as we listen to this sermon, and any message, any sermon, any teaching, God, from your word, your Holy Spirit's going to take that and work in our lives. Because, Lord, we know that where there is the word of God, there's the work of God. And so, Lord, do that in our lives, we pray. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, if there be any competing loyalties in our lives, if there be any kind of distractions from Jesus Christ and the fullness of him in our lives, Lord, may we hear you talk to us about that this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I have discovered that unless you submit to the demands of Christianity, you're going to be miserable as a Christian. Because there's an internal logic to this thing. And if you're not willing to submit yourself to the logic, to the demands of how the thing works, you're really always going to find yourself a day late, a dollar short. You're always going to find yourself guilty. You're always going to find yourself, given to temptation and surrendering to temptation, because there's a certain demand that you and I have to meet. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Tim? Well, think of it this way. Unless you submit to the demands of marriage, you're going to be a miserable spouse, and you're going to be miserable as a spouse. Well, what are the demands of marriage? Well, there is an internal logic to the thing, and the demands are two becoming one. Right? Is that what the Bible teaches? Am I just making that up? Yeah, the Bible says two shall become one. And he's to consider her more important than himself. She's to consider him more important than she is. And there's an internal logic to the thing. But I find so many people, even in the church. Now, you're probably going to think right now that I've gone from preaching to meddling. But that's okay. I find so many people, even in the church, who resist the demands of marriage, who really don't find themselves in sync with the internal logic of what may marriage tick. And some couples are really just kind of dedicated to remaining divided instead of being one. Now, I'm going to look at everybody here so you won't say, well, he looked at me when he said it. And I don't know of anybody here that does it, but I know of many couples who have, where they maintain his account and her account. This is my money. That's your money. These are my bills that I pay. Those are your bills that you pay. And by the way, can I borrow your money to pay my part of the bills? And I'll pay you back. This is my time. This is your time. These are your friends. These are my friends. That's your vacation. This is my vacation. And it seems to me, when this kind of setup, some of the most miserable people I've known are people who have that kind of marriage, that kind of marital setup. and they're resisting becoming one. And what they're saying is, I refuse to trust you with my money. I refuse to trust you with my stuff. I'm going to keep myself separate from you, and I'm going to resist the oneness and the unity that the internal logic of marriage demands. And that's just not for Christianity. It's just not for marriage. Even for the worship band or any band, there's an internal logic to the thing. If we're singing beautiful, ooh, 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 we don't want someone humming, you know, I can't get no satisfaction. We don't want the bass player putting down dun 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 dun, dun, and we're singing beautiful. You know, you all have to submit to the same thing, right? There's just a demand. There's an internal logic to the thing, and unless you submit to the demands of Christianity, you're going to be miserable as a Christian, because our lives, they're to be swallowed up in Christ. Amen? Right? Okay. Sometimes I don't know if you're with me or not, because you're just kind of sitting there going, when is he going to shut up and I can get out of here? You know, when Saul, the oppressor of the church, when he was met by Jesus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus showed up and he said, Saul, I have all kinds of plans for your life. Now, Paul didn't always know this Saul. He became the Apostle Paul, and Paul always didn't know what those plans were in advance, but he was just going to have to follow Jesus in faith, knowing that Jesus' plan was going to be better than his plan. And so he just had to depend upon the Lord to show him the way and to really open up every day to him. Paul always didn't know the plan, and when he thought he knew what the plan was, he was wrong, because he didn't always get it right with the Lord. Now, he didn't always know God's plan for his life, but he always knew God's purpose for his life. And he knew that his purpose was to live in Christ. The purpose of his life was to live for Christ. In every circumstance, in every situation he found himself in, whatever the plan was, the purpose was the same: to be a light for Jesus Christ and submit to Jesus Christ, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstance. And Paul learned to submit to the demands of Christianity. He learned that there's an internal logic to the Christian life, and unless you're really kind of in sync with that, you're going to be miserable as a Christian. He learned to surrender to the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and the purposes of the Holy Spirit in his life. So whether he was a free man standing in the Philadelphian marketplace proclaiming Christ as Lord, or he was in jail in Rome, chained to a prisoner, it didn't matter what the plan was. The purpose was the same. It was to stand and to relay Jesus Christ. And so in your life, whether you're hitting on all cylinders in your life or things are crashing down around you, the purpose of your life, it's always the same. It's to live in Christ, and it's to live for Christ. And though plans can crash and dreams don't come true and there's sorrow that lasts for a night, the purpose of God can always grip your heart. And in verses 19 through 26 of Philippians here, Paul says, here's what I expect to happen in my life. I don't know what the plan of God is, but because God has a purpose for my life, I have certain expectations that flow from my knowledge of that purpose, and I hope to explain that here in just a minute. He didn't know what his plan was, but he knew what the purposes were, and because of that, he had certain expectations. My wife surprised me a number of years ago. Was it my 60th birthday? No, it couldn't have been that. I forget when it was, but she told me we're going to go somewhere good. And I didn't know what the plan was. But I was hoping it rhymed with Zowie, and because we went to Maui. But I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what the plan was. But I know she only had good in store for me and for us. And so even though I didn't know the plan, I had certain expectations. And here, Paul has expectations of the Lord. And in verse 19, He says this, I expect God to move into my life to further his purpose. I expect God to move into my life to further his purpose, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, what he's saying here, he's saying, I know that God's not done with me. I know that God is going to deliver me from the Roman prison that I'm in. I don't know God's plan, but I know his purpose, and I know that this flame in my heart, this calling of God upon my life, it's not ready to be doused yet. It's not ready. I'm not ready to be done. Now, when he writes 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, and the last chapter of the last letter that he wrote, he basically says, I know that I'm not going to be delivered. I know that I finished the race, I finished my course, and there is now laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and the guy to chop off his head could come in any day now. And so he knew that it was the end. But here in his first Roman imprisonment, he knew that God wasn't done with him. And I don't know how he knew that, except just the Holy Spirit told him somehow that I'm not done with you yet. And so as far as I'm concerned, unless God has told you, you only have 5 days to live, you can say the same thing that Paul says here, God's not done with me yet. And I have a lot more traction in my life. I'm 64 now, but for me, as far as I'm concerned, my best days are in front of me. And I got a lot of traction on this thing. And I'm just going to burn on and on and on. And I know that the Lord is not done with me yet. Now, if he tells me, Tim, you're going to be dead by Friday, I might say, well, okay, you know, this is the final, you know, kind of the final word here. But the Lord didn't tell me I'm dead by Friday. And so as far as I know, man, I'm just going to burn on and on. And that's what Paul says here. God is not done with me yet. God hasn't benched you. God hasn't retired you. God hasn't removed you from the game. Any of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, God is not done with you yet. And you might say, well, he hasn't even begun with me yet. Well, great. You've got so much to look forward to then, because the Lord is not done with you. Second, he says this. He says, I know that God is going to move into my life through your prayers. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, how exactly were the prayers of the Philippians going to help spring Paul from prison in Rome, which was about 600 miles away? And if it was God's will that Paul be released from prison in the first place, what would the prayers of the Philippians, how would they contribute to the purpose of God? You know what the answer is? I don't know. I don't know how this thing works. But what is happening here is that God invites us to partner with him in the exercise of his will on our planet. I don't know how us as a church praying for the church in Nepal, which is how many miles away, do you know, Suzanne? Umpteen, a few thousand miles away, 3,000, 6,000, maybe 9,000, 10,000 miles away. I don't know how our praying for Pastor Minraj Dalal and Shashi Bhattarai and the Philadelphian Church in Nepal, how all that works. But I know God says pray for them. It's like this. If you knew that there was a family in the church here that was going to move next Saturday, they're going to move from a three-bedroom home to a four-bedroom home, and you knew that 100 people were going to show up to help, would you show up? Probably not. Probably not. They don't need me, you know, look at all these guys that are going, all the heavy lifting can be done by somebody else, and I can't contribute anything to their move next weekend, and so I'm just going to stay home. Now, what you miss, though, is the pizza party at the inn. That's what you miss at the inn. And I think there's going to be a pizza party in heaven. I really do. You know, think of your favorite pizza, Mountain Mike's. For some of you, it's Little Caesars, and we're going to pray for you because of that. But just, can you just imagine the Lord's pizza. It's got to be really literally out of this world. There's going to be a pizza party in heaven. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 10. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you're going to be rewarded. Just one cup that takes you 5 seconds out of your life to do that. And it doesn't even say it's in a context of persecution, but just if you bless a follower of Jesus, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be blessed. Your contribution is not going to be overlooked by God. And God invites us to partner with Him in praying for the people that He's praying for. Because we're told in Romans 8, verses 26 and 34, we're told in verse 26, let's get that next slide up there. We're told in 8:26 that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. He lives inside of us. He dwells inside of us. And He knows intimately what you need. And then we're told in verse 34 that Jesus Christ is interceding for you. So we have God the Holy Spirit praying for you. We have God the Son praying for you. They're doing all the heavy lifting. Why do I need to pray? What on earth can I contribute to these guys here? How does my prayer make any difference whatsoever? Yet we're instructed in Colossians 4, verse 2, where Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Well, alert to what? Well, I think alert to who to pray for and how to pray for them, what to pray for, and how to pray for that kind of a thing. See, Paul's view of how God worked brought him to the conclusion that the prayers of the Philippians were necessary to spring him from prison. Now, we would say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, isn't that enough? And Paul would say, no, I want you guys to pray for me too. And so he was saying here in Philippians 1:19, if God's going to move into my life to accomplish His purpose, you guys need to pray for me. And I could say that to you too. If God's going to fulfill His purpose in my life, I need the church at Calvary Chapel Fremont praying for me. And if God's going to accomplish His purpose in your life, you need the church at Calvary Chapel Fremont and other brothers and sisters you know to pray for you. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that's what the Bible teaches here. It teaches that we need to pray for one another. You know, this is one place where reason cannot process revelation. Reason says my prayers aren't crucial. Right? Does that say that to you? My intellect says, what can I contribute to the thing? But revelation says, God says, my prayers are necessary. Now, revelation isn't anti-intellectual. It's not anti-reason. But so often, it's supra. It's above intellect. It transcends reason. It's not an affront to our reason. It's just we just can't process what the Lord is saying to us in this thing. It's like a mother saying to her kid, you know, you can't have any cookies until after dinner. Now, that kid there, do you think he can process what his mom is saying to him besides the no? She's saying, hey, listen, kid, those cookies, they're not as nutritious as the stuff I'm going to feed you for dinner. And if you fill up on the cookies, you're not going to get the nutrition that you need. And that kid's going to go, what? Whatever, you know, all I see is the cookie, and you're just going blah, 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 blah. And isn't that how the Lord sounds sometime to us? Blah, 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 blah. And since we don't understand it, we don't obey it. And because we can't process it intellectually, rationally, we don't respond to it, and we don't walk in the thing. But God is saying to you and me through this passage and so many others that He invites us to partner with Him in prayer. And again, I don't know how it works. But when you and I get to be with the Lord, when we know fully as we are known, we'll go, aha, I get it now. Just like this kid, maybe in 10 years, he'll go, ah, I get why mommy said no cookies because of nutrition and all that kind of stuff. So Paul says here, I expect God to move into my life to further his purpose. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. Where? In my body. I expect Christ to be exalted in my body, in this physical thing here. Paul had a very well-rounded view of spirituality. And as far as the Bible is concerned, the spiritual includes the physical. Because Jesus did not only redeem your spirit, he not only redeemed your soul on the cross, he redeemed your body too, right? Which we'll celebrate next week with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where this physical stuff is changed into this heavenly, celestial body. And Jesus said, I died for that. I died for your arm. I died for your little finger. I died for all of you. I'm redeeming every bit of who you are. And in the Hebrew mentality, not necessarily the Greek mentality, but philosophy, but in the Hebrew mentality, the spiritual includes the physical. Having warm feelings about God without having a warm body for God, that's not spirituality. That's just emotion. That's just sentiment. You know, so many people say today, I have positive feelings about God. I have positive feelings towards God. You know, that's a good beginning. But Paul would say, and Jesus would say, I have a body for God. He says that here in Philippians 1:20. He says in Romans 12:1, you know, present your body a living sacrifice. Jesus, or it says of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, in the roll of the book, it's written of me, a body you've prepared for me. And this body Christ laid down. Christ is to be exalted, not just in our praise, not just in our worship, not just in our thoughts, not just in our affections, our desires. Christ is to be magnified and glorified in and through your body. And you are never more beautiful. You're never more handsome. You're never more becoming than when your body is in the employ of the Lord. Amen? When you're serving Jesus, when it's just all laid out for Him, you're really fulfilling the purpose of your life. He just doesn't want you to have good theology. He just doesn't want you to have good morals. He wants your body to be serving Him and blessing Him also. And if Christ isn't exalted in my body, well, guess what? No one's going to see Him. If your body isn't surrendered to Jesus, this is part of the demands of Christianity. This is part of the internal logic of this thing, this life that we've been called to live in, the Spirit, is that, Spirit seeks to manifest itself through the physical. And so we know in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were demons, right? A demon could not express himself or herself. Are there female demons? No, you were ladies, they're all male. They're all male. So a spirit, an unholy spirit, could not manifest itself unless it was enfleshed, unless it was incarnate in somebody, or, the fellow, the Gadarene demoniac, he had 1,000 demons cast out. And where did they want to go? Into the pigs. We have to have some flesh to manifest ourselves in. But then those piggies were smarter than the man because they went and drowned themselves, right? We don't want these demons in us. And so they went and committed mass suicide, over there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Spirit seeks to manifest itself through flesh. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. He manifests himself. He works in and through human physicality, through your flesh. I mean, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And it was the Holy by virtue of the Holy Spirit living in him that he did what he did. He didn't do what he did by virtue of being the Son of God. He did what he did by the virtue of being filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Because if Jesus only did what he did by virtue of being the Son of God, what he did is something that we can never, you know, walk in. Because we're not, you know, deity. But we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can go and do and we can go and say what Jesus did. And so spirit seeks to manifest itself through the body. See, no one can see your soul. No one can hear your thoughts unless they have expression through your body. And so Paul says, Christ is going to be exalted in my body, in this physical stuff. Now, someone might ask, well, why does Christ have to be magnified? Isn't he big enough already? Well, consider this. Our sun is so big that if hollowed out, it could hold 1,300,000 Earths. But the sun itself is dwarfed by the star Antares, which could hold 64 suns in itself. But Antares is a pipsqueak compared to Hercules, which could hold 100 million Antares. And then Hercules is just a speck when it's compared to the biggest star that we know, Epsilon, which could hold 3 million Hercules. Now, these stars, it's unfathomable how big they are. And yet we can't see them. Or maybe we can, but they're just one of, 10,000 specks up in the sky. And the reason we can't see them is they're so far away. You know, there's a lot of people in our city, in your community, who are so far from God, so far from Jesus, that you just can't see them. But your life, it serves as a telescope that brings Christ near to them. And they can see. They can see who the Lord is. But if Christ is not exalted in your body, if you just have warm sentiments and good thoughts about Jesus, well, big deal, so what? That's not what, you know, Christianity is all about. It's about your whole person surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It's about the Spirit of Jesus coming and taking you and using him, using you for his purposes. And so Paul's greatest concern wasn't that he lived or died. Paul's greatest concern is that Christ be exalted through him. His greatest concern wasn't wealth or popularity, reputation or happiness. It was basically that Jesus would just be made famous through him and be made famous by him. Paul doesn't stand before us and tell us how all our dreams can come true. He doesn't stand before us and tell you how you can prosper as a Christian and make all kinds of money. He speaks as a crucified man, preaching a crucified Jesus. He really didn't tell you how you can prosper. He tells you how to die to yourself. He tells you how to live a crucified life and how to lay your life down at the feet of Jesus. Paul isn't gripped by the greed that fuels the American dream of overindulgence. He's captured by the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Christ is all he wants, all that he desires. Paul really doesn't care what's in your wallet. That's not what he's about. He desires that your body be completely given over to Jesus Christ. And again, that's part of the demands. And that's part of the internal logic of Christianity. In verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In verse 21, excuse me, he tells us that I expect to encounter Christ. Christ is going to deliver me. He's going to be exalted in my body. And I expect not just to live for him in a sense, but I expect to encounter him. I expect to experience him. Now, a lot of people would say, especially pastors that I know, to live is ministry. To live is church life. To live is study. To live is pursuing a life of scholarship. But for Paul, that might be second, third, and fourth down the list. But for him, to live is Christ. And so I'm going to be delivered from prison through your prayers. And because of that, I expect to encounter Christ in my life. And Paul says this basically in verse 21. If I live, I get to fellowship with Christ. If I die, I get to have more fellowship with Christ. And so, you know, in one sense, it's a win-win situation. Obviously, he's struggling there in the text where he says, I'd rather have more fellowship with Christ if I were to die, but the Lord has told me I need to hang out here with you guys for a while and pour out of my soul, pour out of my ministry unto you. Life was never empty for Paul because Christ was his life, and death had no terror for Paul because Christ would be in his death. And so whether he lived or whether he died, he was going to be with Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. So think of it this way. You're a person who loves chocolate. In any kind of chocolate, you just love. In fact, you plan your vacations around traveling to places in Europe, United States, wherever else, where they manufacture and sell unique kinds of chocolate, where it's made and where it's sold. And then somehow you learn that heaven isn't about pearly gates and diamond walls and streets of gold, but the gates are made of chocolate. The walls are made of chocolate. The streets are made of chocolate. The trees are made of chocolate. The rivers are like a chocolate fountain at Nancy and Mike's house at Christmas time. They're just this river of chocolate running through it. There's the tree of chocolate. There's mansions of chocolate. There's dark chocolate. There's white chocolate. There's British, Swiss, and German chocolate. There's Hershey's. There's Nestle's. There's chocolate with caramel and nuts and peanut butter and any kind of chocolate concoction that you can think of. Heaven is all about that. You would be so excited to go to heaven. Why? Because heaven wouldn't end, death wouldn't end what you're loving now and experiencing now. Heaven would just intensify, right? What you're loving now and what you're experiencing now. And that's what Paul says about heaven. Life is all about Jesus, and guess what? Heaven is all about Jesus. But if you hate chocolate, and you discover that chocolate, that heaven is just one big Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, oh boy, you don't want to go to heaven at all. Heaven won't hold the same kind of, you know, allure for you, the same kind of prospect for you. And here's the thing. If you don't love Jesus now, you're going to hate heaven. Because heaven is all about who? It's all about Jesus. We won't turn to Revelation 22. You can make notes of that. But that's all about the Lamb being the temple of heaven, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, being the light of heaven, the bride longing for Christ to come, and Christ longing to be in union with his bride, the church of Jesus Christ, you and me. So listen, if you don't love Jesus now, you're going to hate heaven. You know, there's so many people today that would say, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not Christian. I'm spiritual, and I'm basically good. I don't need a Savior. And God is basically good, so he's going to take me to heaven when I die. And so I don't need church. I don't need your church. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your Bible. Thank you very much. Tons of people, tons and tons of people like that. But if that were true, and they got to heaven, they would hate it. They would absolutely hate heaven because heaven is all about Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And so let me tell you right now, if Jesus is just on the periphery of your life now, and the only time you pray is when you come to church, the only time you read your Bible is when you come to church, the only time you sing is when you come to church, the only time you think of Jesus is when you come to church, I think you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. Because it's 24/7 infinity. Christ is going to be the center. the whole thing. I don't know what we'll be doing, where we'll be going, all that kind of stuff. But Christ is going to be the center of the whole thing. And I think Paul, I know my prayer for you, and I know Paul's prayer, is that you fall in love with Jesus. Because the Christian, the internal logic of Christianity is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. If you live for pleasure, for promotion, for popularity, for possessions, death, it's going to end a self-centered, a self-consumed, a self-directed life. And I think no wonder death holds terror for so many, because it's going to end what they're pursuing now. But Paul says, man, life is a win situation. Death is a win situation, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verses 22 through 26, he says, I expect my service for Jesus to make a difference in people's lives. But if I am to live on in my body, this will mean fruitful labor for you, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed in both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. When Paul thought about his life being extended, he didn't think about RV travel. He didn't think about, you know, going to exotic places. He didn't think about leisure. When Paul thought about an extended life, he just thought about ministry. He just thought about fruitful labor. As far as I'm concerned, verse 25 explains verse 22. In verse 22, Paul says, I'm going to live on and have fruitful labor. And then verse 25 describes or explains what that fruitful labor is. The last phrase of verse 25, I'm going to continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. For your progress and your joy in the faith. And the first thing I'd like to point out about that is that there's no joy without progress. Unless you make progress in this thing called the Christian life. I love what Terry's here somewhere. You know, I want to be a God guy. I want to be a Bible guy. And if you don't want to be a God guy, Christianity is going to be a blister in your shoe. And if you don't want to be a Bible guy, it's going to be another blister in your shoe. Paul says, I want to do the thing right. I want to labor with you. I want to be with you for your progress. The word progress is a nautical term, comes from the ocean, and it means to make headway in spite of blows, to go forward, to make progress. And so what does progress mean for Paul? When Paul says, I'm going to hang out with you guys, I'm going to minister to you for your progress, what does that mean? Well, we know in chapter 2, he's going to talk about, let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, that even though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself and became a servant. And you and I are to become Christ-like. We're to become humble. We're to give our lives away to people. Then in chapter 3, he talks about wanting to know the power of the resurrection and being conformed to the sufferings of Jesus and coming to the place of being one with Christ in his death. Progress means that the spiritual and the moral landscape of your life be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by progress. It doesn't mean that you can recite all 66 books of the Bible, or you know all the 12 apostles, or the ages of the church, or all the cardinal doctrines of the church. What he means by progress is the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul, bringing you not into union with Christ, because that's already been effected, but to bring you into conformity, to have your life transformed by the Holy Spirit. And when that is true, when the Holy Spirit is transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, that's when you have joy. For I'm working with you for your progress and for your joy. The result of being made like Jesus is joy, which we know it's Jesus, right? Others, yourself. Was I like 2 years old when I learned that in Sunday school or something? I don't know, but we all know that joy comes from Jesus, others, yourself. And you can only spell joy one way, right? And you can only experience joy one way. Now, a lot of people would spell joy M-O-N-E-Y. Some would spell it S-E. I forget the rest of that, or whatever it happens to be. But joy is only spelt one way, and there's only one way to experience joy. That's by putting Jesus first, obviously, others second, yourself last. And so we know that for Paul, Jesus was first. And then in verse 25, basically this whole text is just saying, you guys are second. If I had my way, if I was living in, not joy, if I was living in Jio, if it was Jesus, Jesus, myself, you get it. Jesus, myself. Anyway, if it was me in second place, I'd go to heaven right away. Boy, I got a lot of chocolate up there waiting for me. I got a lot of Jesus waiting for me up there. But it's not J-Y-O, it's J-O-Y. And convinced of this, he says, I'm going to hang out with you guys. And so the question for you is, are you making progress? And progress looks like this. You know, when we first come to Jesus, or even before we come to Jesus, let's get that next one up there. We spell joy that way, right? It's all about me. And then I might think of others if I get around to it. I might, you know, throw $5 when I, you know, when Target asks me if I want to, you know, contribute, you know, a dollar towards whatever it is when I pay for my items at Target, I might, you know, throw in a buck. So there's others. But Jesus gets no attention whatsoever. And then we graduate to O-Y-J. There's others, and then, you know, yourself, and then Jesus. I think there's a lot of people today who might live in this kind of configuration of the word joy. They're concerned about human flourishing, social conditions, human trafficking, sexual trafficking, ministering to the down and out, the oppressed, the homeless, all kinds of things of that nature. And so others come first, and then I might think of myself second, but then Jesus is in third place. Well, there's another configuration. It's Y-J-O, where I think of myself first, and then I'll think about Jesus. So Jesus gets a promotion in this particular configuration, and then others are last. And then there's the I'm just gonna squeeze this for all it's worth here. So it's others and Jesus, yourself, and then J-Y-O. I think a lot of Christians are here. Jesus is first in my life, but then it's me. And then if I have time, I might minister to others. But, you know, I have work, I have family, I have, all what the kids are doing. I have my ski weekends, I have my Las Vegas weekends, I have this and that. And I just don't know if I have any time. Oh, the third weekend of December, I can do something then for someone else. But everything else is taken. But Jesus, I go to church every Sunday unless I'm on the slopes or I'm in the casino or I'm here or I'm there. I think a lot of Christians really, when you look at it, would have their lives configured this way. And they wonder why they don't have joy. They have Jio. But I don't know that Jio. I've had a lot of Jio in my life. But I've discovered that Jio isn't joy. We only get joy, obviously, by putting Jesus first, other second, and ourselves last. And really, and let's put that last, let's spell it right there just so no one will get freaked out here. So there's the right way there. That is the demand of the Christian life. Jesus, others, yourself. That's the internal logic of the thing. And I'm saying, man, if you want to be a Christian, do it right. You know, I'm not sure where, maybe if we could sit down and interview, you know, each of you, we might be able to put one of these tags on you. But the Holy Spirit and the purpose of God is to bring us to joy. And joy is only experienced one way. It's only spelled one way, and it can only be experienced one way. And that's the internal logic of Christianity. That's the demands of Christianity. And so the Holy Spirit is working in you to rearrange your life to bring your soul into joy. And this is what Paul's experiencing in verses 19 through 26. And he says, I expect that my life, my ministry will make a difference in other people's lives. And I expect God to bring me into His joy, because that's the purpose of God. So, Father, in Jesus' name, may each and every person here that names the name of Jesus submit to the demands of Christianity, surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, this isn't something we can achieve on our own by our own willpower. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by Your Spirit, Lord. And Father, I believe that so many of the heartaches, the sorrows, the distress that people are experiencing here this morning can be related back that they're spelling joy wrong in their lives. So Holy Spirit, would You please bring their lives into right relationship, right priorities, right arrangements. We love You, Lord Jesus, and in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen.